several things, housekeeping, but important things. I have a master list of those who are 90 and older, and Doris Specht's name is on there, but it's not on the list that's in your bulletin. Doris, we are so very, very sorry. You're 90 plus also, and we're glad that you're here with us this morning. Also, I have heard a rumor that Esther Arducer is 100. So now we need a 100 club. Congratulations to Esther on being of that wonderful age. And John, Nick, thank you so much for your part in our service this morning. Thank you for assisting. We are so very, very grateful. We're in the midst of a summer series on questions that God asks of us. Not the questions that we sometimes pose towards God, but what does he ask of us? And this morning we'll be in the book of Job, which has a most remarkable interchange between Job and God. And we'll be looking there in just a few moments at Job 38. When my dad was dying of cancer, I had just found out, they had just found out, and I made a trip from Montrose, Colorado to Snow Hill, Maryland to be with him. It was the first of four trips that I would make in the next 5 months. And on that trip, we got in Daddy's little red Chevrolet S10 pickup. And for the first time I think I can ever remember, I drove him somewhere because he was too weak to be able to drive. And we were driving down to Crisfield, Maryland to get a bushel basket of crabs because we were going to have one of those things that that part of the country is famous for, a crab feed. That's where you sit at a picnic table with wax paper stretched across it or butcher paper and you pick the little bit of meat out of the blue crab fins and main body and the arms. And so we were going down to do that, and along the way, Daddy's voice, which was highly compromised by the cancer, whispered to me and did something that was very uncharacteristic of him, which was to speak from his deep heart. And he said, "Why is this happening to me?" "What, Daddy? What do you mean?" He said, "I have tried to live a good life, to be a good man. I've been faithful as a churchgoer, and I've tried to be a good neighbor, and I'm going to die at the age of 70. And I look around the town and around our world, and I just see people who aren't even trying and whose lives are marked by even evil. And they're going to keep living, and their health is good. Why am I dying at 70? What Daddy probably did not have on his mind that day was that in feeling and speaking these things, he was part of a story, a great drama that goes on today between God and the one that Jesus called the evil one, and between God and this evil one and humanity. Story of Job. That in this story, unspeakable things oftentimes happen to people who are decent, upright, good folk, and don't seem to be happening at all to folks who aren't even trying. I suspect Daddy had on his mind a cousin of the family who during the Depression, because they were wealthy, loaned money to Grandfather and Nana so they could keep their farm. But the minute World War II began and Daddy went off to war and Grandfather had been dead for 2 years, this cousin swooped in and foreclosed on Nana. And she was homeless. And you just don't do things like that. Not to family or to your neighbor. But her health was good. She was going to outlive my father. And the temptation for people like you and me and my father are to move from the point of saying, I don't understand, to the point of hardening of heart and of withdrawal of affection from us, between us and God. In Job's story, that's exactly it. We learn from the author of the book of Job, early in the book, that Job was a righteous man, which is a technical term in the Old Testament and even in the New. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, was a righteous man. And what it meant by righteous was someone who, it wasn't someone who was perfect, but somebody who, when they failed, they turned the right direction and they would turn back to God and repent of their sins and follow what the law said to do in order to make satisfaction or atonement for their sins. And so he was a righteous man, but not just that. A term is used for Job that says he was the one who set the bar. There was no one on earth, it says early in Job, no one on earth who was more righteous. He was a man of great upstanding, love and mercy and servanthood. And yet, as you know the story, he was visited by horrific tragedy. And he has lost everything except for his life. And it is tenuous. Because in addition to losing his children, and his wife shows up in the story, but then not any longer. Maybe his wife too is dead. He's lost his estate. He has lost his ability to make a living. He's lost all of his possessions. He's losing his health. And then he discovers he's really lost his so-called friends, because his friends come to him and tell him, you know, the reason this is happening, Job, is because you're actually hiding sin. God is punishing you until you would repent of that which you know you have done against him. And if you will just do that, everything will be fine. And Job fights back and he says, no, it's not true. That could be true sometimes, but it's not true in my case. And they insist, this is about you. Job says, it's not. He could sense somehow that which we've been told. We've been given a look behind the veil early in the book. There are other things afoot that these friends don't know anything about. Job doesn't know anything about, but he senses something. Something's not right about this. This isn't about me. It's about a bigger story. And he was right. It was about a bigger story. But Job, in his resistance to these so-called friends, begins to get his dander up. And he crosses over the line from these true and honest, painful questions that we pose to God. He crosses over. And it says early in the book, uses a term for him. It says, and he placed himself as an equal combatant with God. And he begins to dare God. I dare you to put me in court with you. You will not find anything wrong with me. I'm not an issue here. I'm a righteous man. He begins to get his fist up in God's face, saying, this is about you. And what he challenges is God's heart, that behind whatever is going on in his life, that behind that, God's heart actually is dark. A sinister demonic lie. But he's begun to buy it. And so it's to this after he has gone on a long time, that God speaks our scriptures today. Let us pray. Lord, in our own experience of the unfairness of life, and in the as yet unanswered questions we have, we come before you today wanting to be honest, wanting to lay these things down, but we need your help even to do that. And we pray that you will speak to us through the Word of God, made alive by the Spirit of God, that we might rest in you even when we don't know the answer. Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Scripture, Holy Scripture, for we ask this in the beloved name of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, Redeemer of all. Amen. Job 38, I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 4. Verses 2 and 4 will be up on the board behind you. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In all of Scripture, in all of the places where God asks questions of humanity, this one is the most concentrated and intense and long. It is not simply one question. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? But it's 54 questions. 54 distinct questions, sometimes in synonymous parallelism, where he speaks it one way and then he says it again, but in a different way. But there are 54 questions I counted, and they're grouped around 24 different phenomena or scenes that take place in created life. These 54 questions are all of one piece, of course. And they get at the fact that Job cannot any longer hear or see. At his heart, what God is doing is out of grace and mercy and covenant love, chesed love, he is holding up a mirror so that Job can see himself, to give him the opportunity, perhaps, that he might repent. And what God does in order to hold up that mirror is he challenges Job, and I counted 5 distinct challenges. The first challenge he gives to Job is, listen to me. You know sometimes how somebody will be prattling on, just incessantly talking, maybe really anxious and bound up, and they're just talking and talking and talking and talking, and you have to actually get abrupt and say, stop. Listen to me. That's what God is doing. It is what Jesus does when he says, amen, amen, which in Greek and Hebrew, same word, means truly, truly, I say to you, it means listen to me. If you don't hear anything else I say, listen to this. That's his first challenge to Job. His second challenge to Job is about Job's assumption that God's counsel, which he's putting his counsel up against, God's counsel is haphazard. It's disordered. It's confusing to Job. You say this, and then you do this. I don't think, Job is saying, I don't think you're really sovereign. I don't think you have control. I think things are out of control. And that deep down underneath things, you can't be trusted. And God responds to this challenge by saying to him, in 38, 39, and 40, you're wrong. I am the sovereign God. These things that have happened, I have permitted. And I am also the Redeemer of the world who once again will walk upon the earth, which is also in the book of Job. And I am able to turn all things to the good. So he challenges Job's belief that God is haphazard and he's not in control. Thirdly, he challenges Job's poisonous counsel. It's like a toxin that spreads to his so-called friends, feeds them. But the worst part of it of all is that holding on to this poison, what Job is doing is he's killing himself. He is locking down tight himself into a kind of bondage. That's what demonic lies do. When we believe them and we invest in them, they lock us down tight such that we are absolutely convinced that we're right and everybody else is wrong. It's powerful, and it's killing him. He challenges Job's counsel as being a toxic counsel. Fourthly, he challenges Job's arrogance. The arrogance that acts as if, I know it all. I know everything I need to know. That's what Job was saying. And so God says to Job, were you there when I created the world? Do you know how I put the horse together? Were you part of that? Do you know how it all fits together? All of these are rhetorical questions. No. No, Job doesn't know any of this. He's challenging him, saying, do you really know as much as you think you do? It is filling contemporary life. This hubris, this arrogant pride. It can come sometimes from the scientific academy that says to people of faith, faith has nothing to contribute to science. That's an arrogant statement. It happens in the state when the state makes its proclamations. When government says, this is the law of the land. And by the way, faith has nothing to say to government. In the Barman Declaration, those who signed, the 300-some pastors who signed that in 1934 against the Third Reich, one of the things they said in there is this: the church should never be allowed to run the government, and the government should never be allowed to tell the church what it must believe. We're standing on a precipice right now. It happens in the church where we have the arrogance to say, we can change what the definition of marriage is. And on the conservative side, we say we have the right to condemn and not love. There is an arrogance that just permeates our culture and the church. And of all of our problems, that's the biggest one. We can't sort out our issues because of pride. And then the fifth challenge, God challenges Job to be what he claims to be, a powerful combatant. When he says in chapter 38, verse 2, he said, now gird up your loins like a man. He is taking the language that Job has used early in the book where he said, I am God's equal and I can face him down in a court of law. I am a worthy combatant against God. And now God has turned it on him and he says, so if you are, come on. and answer my questions. In chapter 40, verse 2, he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond." Now, most of us read this whole interchange between God and Job. We read it in terms of God being sarcastic, because we would be. Like as if God is going, "You wicked man." But actually, God is all love in this. He seeks after Job's rightness, purity, repentance. He is giving him his best chance to come around, as we should do with one another. And by his grace and mercy, he is showing, inviting Job to come to your senses. Just be honest. Speak the truth. But don't go to this place where you are equal or greater than God. I would not be surprised if Job's story has not been retold and relived in this room many times. I know it has been relived in my life, and I've shared with you some of the instances where I was right in the middle of Job's story. Where are you? If this is love, I don't want it. What are you doing? I know better than you. And if that is true for you today, the great invitation of God is to do exactly what happens with Job. He did not get his answer to some of his questions, but he got was, "Job, come to your senses." And he does. And Job repents and he says, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know. I don't know a lot. I just know that this has been awful. But he takes God's hand and trusts him. That certainly was true of my father. In those last 4 months, I don't know all the workings of what went on with him, but when I sat with him on that morning of November 18th, 1989, the last time I would ever be with him on earth, and had spent the night there in the same room with him, and he coughed up blood, and I had cleaned him up, and then he came to be able to talk to me, and we talked, and I confessed my sins to him, and he confessed his sins to me, and in the end, he said, "Goodbye, darling. All was forgiven. All was well." He was at peace with his Maker, trusting him. I don't know how God was able to take him from here to here, but he did. And he will with you too. My encouragement, my invitation to you is that this is a work that must be done. You must go to God and say, "Where is it that I have my fist clenched? Show me. Give me the courage to face it. Then show me that I might repent. And that I might trust you, even though I don't have answers." And to the degree that we will do that, God will take our hand and he will redeem all of this, all of these things in our lives. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray that wherever it is that we are frustrated, even angry, embittered towards you, that you would do the miracle that only you can do and breathe into us trust, faith once again. For we pray this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen.